We are still continuing our studies in the background of the Great Commission, and we're still doing studies from the Gospel of Matthew. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 15, Jesus healing the multitudes and feeding the 4,000. And on Sunday night, we came to the closing verses of chapter 9, and we were looking at verse 35, and we saw how Jesus was pursuing his ministry, the Great Commission in a sense. We saw that verse 35 is a summary of the way in which Christ sought to spread his word, teaching in the synagogues, then preaching the gospel of the kingdom generally in the towns and the villages, and then healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And that is only one of the several places in the gospels where we have these little summaries just to remind us of the way that Jesus conducted himself and conducted his ministry. And if he is seeking to serve God in this way in the days of his flesh, then surely there is something here of a pattern for us to follow, in principle at least, a kind of an outline by which we can gauge whether we are doing or not doing what Jesus sends us into the world to do. We have to ask a question, of course, and the question is very simple. And it's answered in the verse number 36. What is it motivated him? Why did he do all this? When we read of the ways in which Jesus went about treating people and expending himself, really, sleepless nights, we're told, so busy at times that he could hardly have time to relax or to take a meal, and the crowd pressing upon him. And there were those times when he had to seek relief deliberately, telling his disciples to come away for a while in order to have some kind of rest from the sheer pressure of the momentous task. What was it that moved him and motivated him? And what is it that will motivate us if we are going to take any part in the Great Commission? It's not just knowing about it or talking about it, we've got to be moved. And we're told here that Jesus was moved. Our verse this evening is verse 36 in Matthew chapter 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I'm sure we've all read these words many times. They are familiar to us. And yet it could be that we are not really grasping the significance of what it is that really is being said here. I think I've mentioned to you before, there was a famous Scottish philosopher in the 18th century by the name of David Hume, the Athens of the North, Edinburgh in the 18th century, in the Age of Enlightenment, was one of the great places of learning among the deists and the philosophers of the time, the Age of Enlightenment. And it touched Scotland as well, actually. It touched the church as well as the society generally. But one of the leading lights in Edinburgh in those days was a man by the name of David Hume. And I don't think he was an atheist totally. He was more of a deist. He didn't believe in miracles, he didn't believe in supernatural things of any kind, but I tend to think that he had some kind of conception of some supreme being. But he wrote a number of books. One of them was a treatise on human nature, and in that book he makes the point that in our activities as human beings, it's not what we know that makes us act, it's how we feel about it. And when you think of that, for all the errors of his thinking, I think that David Hume was onto something. And he was onto something because very often when you ask people, why did you do this or why didn't you do that, they say, because I felt like it. And it may be that they do something that they know is wrong, and they do it because they want to do it. They actually feel the desire to do it. And when you and I look at our own lives, whether we do good things or bad things, we will find the same principle. It's how we feel about things. We can know that sometimes something is right and not do it because we don't feel inclined to do it. We simply don't want to do it, even although it's something that we know ought to be done. Here in this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is described as one who not only saw the multitudes, he had a certain, not only an attitude towards them, he had an emotional response towards them. When he saw the multitudes, we're told, he was moved with compassion. And this is only one of several places where we find our Lord Jesus Christ doing something out of a feeling of compassion. In chapter 14, for example, at verse 14, where he feeds the multitudes, the 5,000, he was moved with compassion. You may remember when we were looking last Wednesday at him feeding the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and the few fish, he said, "I am moved, I have compassion on the multitude." We find that in the Psalms, for example, God is spoken of as one who has great compassions. His compassions fail not. In the parable of the man with the 2 sons that we were reading about this evening, we read that the father, when he saw his wayward son coming back from the far country among the pigs, we find that he was moved with compassion. And it was the feeling of compassion that moved him to go and meet his wandering son and restore him to full sonship in the household once again. It was a lack of compassion for the brother that kept the elder brother outside when he refused to come in and to join the music and the dancing and the feasting. And he would not go in because he had no compassion. All he could see was the facts of his brother's sin, the wayward life, the wasted goods. But he had no compassion upon his younger brother. And so he remained outside, unwelcoming and cold. And the parable ends with him still outside. We don't know if he ever came in. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The parable, of course, was spoken in the context of Luke chapter 15 generally, where you remember all the sinners and all the people who were out of the way as far as the religious community in Israel were concerned. All the sinners were coming to Jesus and he was receiving them. And he was accused, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told these 3 parables, you remember, warning these religious people, you better be very careful, he was saying to them. The wandering sheep can be brought back, the lost coin can be found, the lost son can be brought back into the family again. The danger is that we will find ourselves, for all our religion, still outside when the wandering sinners are found in the kingdom of God. That's the meaning of that parable. That's the whole context. And when we find in the Gospels our Lord Jesus Christ performing these many signs, we are told again and again he had pity upon them. He was moved with compassion. He looked upon them with a tender eye and with a tender heart. And that's what moved him to perform the great commission that he came into the world to fulfill, that commission that has brought us out of our living among the far country of sin, among the pigs. And that compassion has brought us, if we are in Christ tonight, it is because he has come seeking and to save the lost. Otherwise, we too would be among the multitude here who are fainting and who are as sheep having no shepherd. Well, how then are we to look at this verse in the remainder of our time? Well, let's think of the background to the whole of this narrative. It's the multitude, the sheer vast multitude of people. And we're told in the previous verse and in other verses too of how great crowds of people came to Jesus, and he healed them all, every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. So we can just imagine, sometimes they would be coming in singles and sometimes maybe 2 or 3 a family here and there. And we say that because we know of individuals who came to Jesus. We know of the 2 blind men. We know of those who would take their friends. And sometimes there was a large crowd, sometimes there would be few. But nonetheless, in the aggregate, there was a great multitude of people. And they were all coming to Jesus. And so when we're told here in verse number 36 that he saw the multitudes, he wasn't just seeing one or two. He was seeing humanity, as it were. And he was seeing humanity in a particular kind of way. It's not just that he saw people. When you and I look upon a crowd of people, what actually do we see? Or how do we see them? And do we feel anything for them at all? That's the real issue and the challenge that this verse presents to us. Because when we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion, we're told why it is that he was moved with compassion. It was because they fainted and because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So when he was seeing the multitude, he was seeing them, and then what he was seeing actually moved him to feel pity and tenderness towards them. Because he was seeing them not simply as we perhaps see them, as a crowd of people, but he saw them as in a sense in which they really were. We're going to retranslate this verse when we're told here, because they fainted. The word here is not the word that is usually used for fainting in the way or becoming weak. It's a word that means distressed. The scholars tell us it's a word that means the breaking of the skin. And the picture, of course, is a flock of sheep. And they get themselves into trouble. And they get damaged. And when they go among the thorns, they become ragged and they become damaged. That's the word that is actually used here, translated because they fainted. They were injured. He looked at the people and he saw the injuries of their life. He saw that their skin was broken. He saw that they all had pains and burdens to bear, every single one of them, without exception. None of them in perfectly good health. None of them in perfectly happy situations in life. Every one of them had a problem. And so when you and I look at the multitudes, do we recognize that every single one of them, without exception, has some problem, some anxiety, some sleepless night, some nightmare that troubles them? And then we're told also that they were that they fainted and were scattered abroad. And the word here for scattered abroad is a word that means prostrated. It means prostrated upon the ground. And it could be that the translators had in mind those corpses that were flung upon the ground, lying scattered around on the ground. Because that's what the word actually means. It refers to corpses. It means that they were prostrated on the ground and they couldn't rise again. They were helpless. And something must be done. And if nobody does anything for them, then they're going to remain injured. They're going to remain wounded. They're going to remain prostrated. And so if these people are going to be changed or if they're going to be helped, then somebody has to help them because they cannot help themselves. We are told that they were as sheep having no shepherd. There is no shepherd to guide them. There is no proper teacher. Now we might say, well, surely these people, they after all probably were mainly Jews. The vast majority of them were of the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus, after all, is preaching up in Galilee. That was a mixed population, but there were Jewish synagogues there. Judaism was the prevailing religion. Samaritanism was not the prevailing religion in this particular part. It was Judaism. And so these people, they all would, in a sense, know something about the God of Israel and the Old Testament. But here we're told that Jesus was recognizing that they had no proper shepherds. What teaching are these poor people going to have? What teaching, for example, would they receive from the priestly party? That's the Sadducees. They were the ones who controlled the priestly caste. They controlled the temple. But we know what the Sadducees were teaching. We know what they believed. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the judgment. They didn't believe that there was a life beyond this world. So if these poor multitudes were to go to the priests and the Sadducees, they would be told, don't worry about it, just do the best you can and hope for the best and make what you can of this life. That's the typical liberal theology that ruins so many people and leaves them as injured and prostrated and hopeless and helpless, because they're taught something that is totally ineffective, something that drives to despair, because deep down people know that there must be more to it than that. Or supposing it was the Pharisees that they went and they would say, well, let's hear what these Pharisees, they controlled the synagogues, you see. And so they were the popular party. They were the most popular group in all the various sects of Judaism. But what would the Pharisees teach them? The Pharisees would teach them to keep the rules of the church, to keep the tradition of the elders. They would teach them over 365 rules as to how to observe the Sabbath day, for example. And so if these people went to a Pharisee and said, how can I have peace with God? The Pharisee would give a list of all the rabbis that they could go and quote, and Rabbi so-and-so, the son of Rabbi so-and-so, go and read up what he wrote about it. And that's pretty hopeless, isn't it? And then, of course, if you were to go to some of the more extreme forms, the Essenes, for example, they would teach you a kind of monasticism. They would teach you a kind of hermit living. And so here are people, and they are surrounded by religious opinions. And all these religious opinions are competing and conflicting, and these people don't know where to turn. They are like sheep having no shepherd. Nobody is caring for their souls. Not really. The Sadducees don't care for these people. The Pharisees don't care for these people. All the other groups don't care for these people. So when you and I see a multitude of people, we basically are seeing people exactly like this. Because all the multitudes of religions of this world, what do they really care for the souls of the people? Who cares for the souls of these multitudes out there? Nobody cares for my soul, says the psalmist. That's why we're reading in Psalm 142. The psalmist David is in distress. He's crying to the Lord. And he's not looking to any man on his right hand or on his left, because there's nobody can help him. No man, he says in verse 4 of that psalm, nobody cares for my soul. And we were reading also in the parable of the prodigal son, when the younger son went and squandered all his living and ended up in a pigsty, and nobody gave anything to him. Nobody cared for him now. As long as he had bags of gold, he had plenty girlfriends and plenty men friends. And the wine and the women and the song would be flowing. But when it all goes, you lose your friends. Nobody really cares for your soul. And it's possible for you and for me to look at a multitude of people and simply to see people, to see them as they walk, observe how they're dressed, how they walk, and not to recognize that these are souls. Not to recognize that ultimately every single one of them is a distressed sheep. They're all prostrated. They can't help themselves. They are carried along by the false doctrines or the confusing, conflicting ideologies and religions that they have all been exposed to. And they are a vast multitude, almost 7 billion of them on the face of the earth tonight. And most of them are just exactly in this condition, and they are distressed, they are unhappy. Many of them are dying of starvation. They are sick. And they are in a woeful condition, and nobody really cares for them. Or does nobody care for them? We are told here that our Lord Jesus Christ, as he saw the multitudes, he cared for them. Because he saw them as they really were. He didn't see them just as so many people. He saw them as so many individuals who were made in the image of God. He saw them as those who were precious to God. He saw every single one of them as a being in whose heart God had placed eternity. He saw them all as those who in a few short years would either go to heaven or to hell. He saw them as they really were, because he saw them as God sees them. And that is why we're told he had compassion upon them. He was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved with anger. He wasn't moved with contempt. He wasn't moved with criticism. He wasn't moved with superiority, that he is better than they. He was moved with a great deal and a great depth of pity. Now, the word here for compassion is a particularly strong word in the Greek language. There's a number of different words used. There's a word that simply means pity. There's a word that means mercy. There's a word that means forgiveness. There's a word that means sympathy. The word here is to be stirred in your inner being. It means to be stirred. One of the commentators, he puts it rather crudely, but actually he's actually putting it correctly. He says he was stirred in his guts. Now, we would hesitate to use that kind of earthly language, but that actually is what the text means. You and I know that when we feel things deeply, whether it's fear or love or animosity or excitement, we feel as though our inner organs are all churning together. We can feel, as it were, something moving within us. That is the word that is used here for our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a passing pity. It's not just some casual looking and then looking away and feeling for them no more. It is something that moved him to do something himself. And as we're going to see, something that he commands his church to do, he commands us to be moved also to do something for those multitudes who have no hope. If it is true that he has come, our Lord Jesus Christ has come to be the light of the world, it means that apart from him there is no light. If it is true that we are his disciples and that we are the light of the world, it means that we alone are the light of the world. And we are commanded to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works, not just listen to fair speeches, but our good works, and glorify our God, our Father who is in heaven. People glorified the God of Israel. Remember, we saw that last Wednesday when Jesus was healing the multitudes. They glorified the God of Israel. Over and over again, we are told that when Jesus performed his miracles of helping and healing people, God was given the glory. People recognized that here was a good work from the good God of Israel. And they gave God the glory. And Jesus intended that God should have all the glory. And that is why at the end of his earthly ministry in the upper room, when he is praying, he reminds his Father in heaven, as it were, I have glorified you on the earth. Everything that I've done has been for the glory of God. Everything that I said, every healing miracle, every helpful act of to an individual, it has all been for God's glory. And you and I are to have works that are seen in order that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so he was moved with compassion. He was moved because he understood what he was seeing. And we'll come back to that if we have time towards the end of the sermon. But this raises a whole host of issues, doesn't it? Of course, you and I cannot feel the same way about people as Jesus did, for the simple reason that we can't see them the way that he did. Here is a man who is not just a man, a good man, even a godly man. He is the God-man, as we say. He is God incarnate. And therefore, what he is seeing is through the eyes of his person who does God. He sees them as they really are. And so he has come into the world to reflect God's mind and God's opinion on things. And so what we have here is the compassion of God incarnate towards these fallen multitudes and destitute, desperate people. And so in that sense, we can never attain to this degree of activity because we can never understand the multitudes around us in this particular way. But we can up to a point. And we're the only people in the world, according to the scripture, who can, because as we shall see towards the end, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so if we in fact do have the mind of Christ, then we are not going to look at the multitudes with malice and contempt. We are not going to see them as a multitude who deserve hell and will not lift a finger to try to rescue them. We will see them as those whom God sees with a great pity, with no desire that any man should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. So our Lord Jesus Christ was seeing them as a lost multitude, but he was also seeing them as something else. And we'll come back to this on Sunday night, God willing, in verse number 37. He also saw them as a potential harvest. You and I must never imagine, because Jesus never imagined, that these people were incurable. He never imagined, he never thought for one moment that they were so incorrigible that there was no point in preaching to them. Why do you think he went preaching and teaching in the synagogues? Because there was hope for these people. That's why. He knew that many of these people could and would hear the word and believe it. In other words, they were not beyond the pale of salvation. And he was moved with compassion because they were curable. But also because they were salvable. He saw them not only as a lost multitude of sheep, but sheep who could be found, and sheep who could be restored and brought back to the fold. He saw them as a coin that was lost, out of circulation, but nonetheless it can be found and brought back into circulation again. He saw them as the parable of the prodigal son emphasizes. Yes, he saw them in the far country, but they don't need to remain in the far country. They don't need to stay like that. And so the gospel can make all the difference, you see. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. And when we emphasize the compassion, it is, of course, his sinless nature. He is sympathetic by nature. You and I have become hard in sin. We are calloused. Our nature is not only impure, it's hard. We're hard-hearted. The people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in New Testament times as well are very much the same. We're a hard-hearted people. And sometimes we don't lift a finger to help others simply because we have no heart to do so. We don't want to help them. Even the world knows that where there's a will, there's a way. And where there is no will, then it doesn't matter. Hume was right. If we don't feel the desire to do, then we won't do anything about anything. We may have all the theology in place, but we won't do it until we are moved. And we won't do the kinds of things that Jesus did unless we are moved in the kinds of ways that Jesus indeed was moved. He was moved to tears at the prospect of the city's destruction, you remember? He wept over the city. He saw the people. And it wasn't a matter of seeing them as attractive people. They weren't attractive. It wasn't that he was looking with them with compassion because they were all believers in him. Many of them were not believers in him. We know from the Gospel of John, for example, at that account, John's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus, you remember, he recognized that many of these people, they weren't coming to hear his teaching, they were coming to get bread. You follow me, he said, not because I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You are coming to me because I made bread for you and you want me to supply your earthly needs. Many of these people's interest in Jesus had to do with their physical health, and that was just about it. But he still recognized their plight, and he still sought to help them in their problem. Because he recognized that these people, they were confused and they were hopeless and they were every one of them a wounded individual. And so there was no contempt for them. There's no harsh word spoken against these people. There's only kindness. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the healing of them when they came. No rejection. No accusations. Why are you like this? Maybe they were full of guilt. Maybe, as we've said before, many of them had brought this kind of lifestyle upon themselves. There's no question that people like the prodigal son, he brought it on himself. He didn't need to end up in a pigsty eating pig food. He had brought it on himself. But the father still felt compassion towards him. And that's the point, you see, the whole of salvation. It has to do with compassion. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of its teeming multitudes. And he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to destroy them, to accuse them and lead them into further despair and confusion. He came in order to redeem them. He came in order to seek and to save and to help. And he did so with a will and with a zip and a zeal. And it seems with a tireless energy as he went about all these places. He must have been exhausted physically at times, wearied in the work, but not weary of it, because he was moved with compassion. And there's no indication in anything that we have ever read about Christ in the New Testament which suggests that his compassion towards a lost humanity has ever died out. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and indeed forever. How does Christ, when he tells us at the end of Matthew's Gospel, I am with you always, what is he telling us? He says, I know the difficulties. I know the multitudinous objections that are going to be raised up against you. I know the arguments. I've experienced it all. And yet, despite it all, he still had compassion. And when he is with us, we quite frankly must have compassion too. And so the application of all of this is very searching, really. What do we see? Lenski, in his commentary on this passage, he makes a very trenchant point. He says, Jesus did not see the multitudes as we see them. He didn't see them simply as an ordinary person. And he makes the point that if, in fact, we are followers of Jesus, then we must not see the multitude simply as a multitude. We must recognize the true identity and the true danger, because their danger was once our danger. We were once children of wrath. We weren't always born again. If you and I are Christians tonight, let us be clear on this. We weren't born again. When the scripture says you must be born again, that means something must take place in time. It doesn't take place when we're in the womb. John the Baptist had the Spirit from his mother's womb. And there are those elections from our mother's womb. We know that the Apostle Paul was set apart even before he was born. But he had to be converted on the road to Damascus. Something had to happen to him. And if it didn't happen, he would have died as an enemy of Christ and under a very severe judgment. And so when we are thinking of the multitudes, let's see them as our brothers and sisters, because that's what they are. You see, the elder son in the parable of the prodigal, he said, this your son, your son. And the father says to him, no, he said, this is your brother that's come home, actually. Who is this one who was in the fire? That's your brother. Who is the individual or the individuals who pass our door up to their ears in sin? They're our brothers. They're our sisters. And owe no man anything but to love, because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you and I are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then this experience and this expression of compassion must be part of our Christian reality, because Christian conversion makes us like Christ. What do we think Christianity is? What do we think we become when we get converted? Do we become expert theologians? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Do we become very regular in church attendance? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. But where there is every true Christian conversion, there is a change. And the change is that we put off the old man and we put on the new man who is made in the image of him who created him. We are made unto the likeness of God's Son. And if you and I are Christians, it means that there is something of the likeness of Christ that is reflected in us. We become like Jesus. We become those who have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 16. It's not that we simply hold to a certain creed or council that took place in the church in past days. It is that we begin to think like Christ. Let this mind be in you, says the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus, looking not to our own things, but to the things of others. Who are the others? Every single one of them is a sinner. Some of them are saved sinners, but some of them are not. Who are the other people? They are sinners who are out of the way. And this compassion is nothing more than a standard and a pattern for you and for me. And if we do not feel this compassion, we have to ask the question, why do we not feel this compassion? Why did Jesus as a man feel this kind of deep feeling, heart-rending, internal, emotional pity towards these people? It was because he kept close to God. He kept close to God. He kept ruminating on the scriptures. He prayed. He kept close to the things of God. And the closer you and I are kept or keeping ourselves close to God, the closer we are to Christ, the closer we are to Christ's people, and the more compassionate we find to the multitudes all around us. If we are distant from them, it means we are distanced from Christ, because Christ was not distanced from them. One of the words that is used to describe the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, by Peter, he, in the household of Cornelius, he went about doing good. Horatius Bonner, in one of his great books on God's way of holiness, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ set the pattern. The Christian life is not simply something to be professed, it's to be practiced. It's not sitting about mulling over our sins or theologizing about our great doctrines. It is going about. We are those who have the characteristic of peripatetics. We wander about. He wandered about amongst men. And that's where the great rebuke comes to me and to you. But that was what motivated Jesus. It was just compassion. And if you and I are not engaging in the ways that are laid to our hand to do something, rescue the perishing, rescue the dying, as the song puts it, reaching out, bringing in, if we're not doing it, it's because we're lacking in compassion. We don't feel pity for them. And if we don't feel pity for them, it means we're not like Christ, really. We don't even begin to be like him. Because even in his deepest and saddest moments, he was still concerned for other people. Praying for the multitudes, Father, forgive them, even when they were spitting in his face and mocking him, and his face was battered and bruised. It's easy to pray for people long after they've stopped persecuting us. It's easy to pray for people, Lord, bless my enemy, knowing that they're going to persecute. That's easy to do that. But when they're actually doing it, when their foul breath is in our nostrils and their filthy spittle is on our faces, it's not so easy then to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, and to have great compassion for them. It's not so easy then. But that's precisely the character of Jesus. And that's what makes him such a savior. Because it's this compassion that reached us. If he did not feel compassion, you and I could forget about going to heaven. The fact that we are here tonight, that we entertain the hope that when our brief life on earth is done, we go to a better place. Why do we feel that? And why do we entertain that? It's because he had compassion upon us. And he tells us in John chapter 10, at verse number 8, freely you have received, freely you must give. What have you received? You have received compassion and salvation, not because you deserved it, but because I gave it. And you go and you bring salvation to other people, not because they deserve it. They don't deserve it, but that's not the point. You give it freely because out of his compassion we have been saved. And when we share in that compassion, we must do something sometime or other, surely, to seek to save others. Now, there's more to it than that, but I think that time has gone. There's no more time. So we'll leave it there, and God willing, on Sunday evening, we'll come to the last two verses of this section. May God bless his word to us.